Oh, wait, for me,
there we go.
My black from her mind.
Okay.
Meryl.
What was that
connection word? Meryl. Okay, I hope everyone's well, getting ready for Purim. As you know, of course, here in Yerushalayim, we keep Purim a different day. Our Purim is Friday, as opposed to the rest of the world is Thursday. And that's based on it's actually very hard to explain. Why do we keep a day of Purim that is known as Shushan Purim? And the Megillah says what? That Haman wanted to kill the Jewish people on the 13th of Adar, and because the decree was annulled, we were able to fight the enemy on the 13th of Adar, and we do not celebrate the day that we had a military victory. We celebrate the next day, which is the day of peace. Jews don't celebrate the day of war, they celebrate the day of peace, which is the 14th of Adar. But Esther requested that there be an extra day in Shushan to destroy the enemies. So instead of fighting on the 13th and resting on the 14th, in Shushan we fought on the 14th and the 13th and the 14th, and we rested on the 15th. So that's why the Purim in Shushan is the 15th. Well, all of that is great, but what does Shushan have to do with Yerushalayim? I mean, Shushan Purim ought to be Purim in Shushan. Now, there are Jews in Iran. Actually, it's a fairly large community. Iran is the only Islamic country that still has a lot of Jews. And I'm not sure if it's propaganda or the like, but you know, the Jews at least say that they do have the freedom of religion, and they go to shul, and they have even yeshivas and the like. I don't know if there's any Jews in Shushan in Iran. Shushan is not Tehran, it's some other city. But the question becomes, you read the Megillah and you understand why there's an extra day of Purim for Shushan. But where do you get the jump? So the halakhic jump is, any city that had a wall, but it doesn't have to have a wall today, but it had a wall from the time of Yehoshua all the way back, reads the Megillah on the 15th. And if it didn't have a wall, or it didn't exist, you read the Megillah on the 14th. But what's the connection? What is the textual connection? So the Rishonim, the commentaries to the Talmud, offer an explanation that's, again, a little hard to understand. And they basically say that for historical reasons, Shushan was separated out because they actually fought an extra day. But we don't want to make Shushan more special. We don't want to make it more elevated than the cities of Eretz Yisrael. So we define Shushan to include any important city, which is defined as a city that has a wall. But if you were to say it had to have a wall at the time of Shushan, that would have excluded Jerusalem, which didn't have a wall then. So in order to give Yerushalayim and Cheshivas at least as great as Shushan, we define Yerushalayim as a city that had a wall all the way back from Yehoshua. So this is called Mukafin, right? So the other name for Shushan Purim is Purim de Mukafin, the Purim of the walled cities. Now, Mukaf is to be surrounded by a wall, Mukaf. So it's Purim de Mukafin. Now, are there other cities besides Yerushalayim that keep Purim on the 15th?
There could be. But there aren't.
They have to be walled cities. Now, Tveria is a doubtful, halachically a doubtful situation, because they did have, in ancient times, they had a wall on three sides, and the fourth side was the Yam Kinneret. So the Gemara has a question, whether protection of the sea or lake is considered to be equivalent of a wall. So in Tveria, they read Megillah four times. They're going to read it Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday day.
But we're the only one that does it one day.
Right, we only do it one day because we're the only one that... Now, some say,
for sure.
Some say that the city of Prague... Have you ever been to Prague?
Yeah. Yeah.
Prague, a beautiful, beautiful city. But Prague is a very, very old city. And some actually think Prague may have had a wall all the way back to Yehoshua ben Nun's time, even though they were non-Jew, it wasn't a Jewish city. So there are a minority opinion that actually says Prague should celebrate Purim on the 15th. Some have even raised the question about the Great Wall of China. Now, that's not a city. That's surrounding a country, but it's pretty old, right? So if there's any, so if any of you are planning a trip to China for Purim, be aware that there will be a halachic problem as to when you read the Megillah and the like. I don't know what the shluchim will do. I'm sure they'll figure it out one way or the other. So let me just mention one practical question that you might be facing, and maybe you did discuss it, so forgive me if I'm repeating, and that is people like to maximize as much Purim as they can get. So consequently, on Wednesday night, Wednesday and Thursday, they will often travel outside of Jerusalem to Bnei Brak or Tel Aviv or Tveria or Tzfat, wherever they want to go. And then they want to come back to Jerusalem for Purim Thursday night and Friday. You want to get everything in, right? You want to maximize your Purim. So the question becomes, what are your obligations? Meaning, you know, you're going for parties, right? The question is, though, if you happen to be in Tel Aviv Wednesday and Thursday, do you have to hear Megillah? What exactly are your obligations? This is actually very, very tricky, because there are going to be many. I'm not going to give you all the possibilities because there are so many possibilities, but I want to give you the basic possibilities, because you need to know that you may have to stick around much longer than you'd like in that place in order to do the mitzvahs properly. The rule for Purim is the following. The rule for Purim is, wherever you are, the morning, break of dawn, crack of dawn, on the relevant day, will define your obligation for that day. Now let me explain what I mean exactly. That may not sound that clear. Purim in Bnei Brak, I'll take Bnei Brak as an example. We're going to use two cities. Yerushalayim, Purim is Thursday night and Friday. In Bnei Brak, Purim is Wednesday night and Thursday. Okay. If you plan on being in Bnei Brak by the crack of dawn Thursday, meaning you either got there Wednesday night or you got there in the middle of the night, but you're in Bnei Brak Thursday morning, you are absolutely chayav to hear Megillah Thursday in Bnei Brak, and you must give Shalach Manos and Matanos Le'ev Yonim, and even have a meal, a breakfast, let's say, a breakfast meal, meaning you cannot, if you're in Bnei Brak Thursday morning, you cannot go back to Yerushalayim till you've heard Megillah and Shalach Manos, Matanos Le'ev Yonim, and at least a seuda, which could be, you know, just washing for hamotzi in the morning. In other words, you cannot just come there for the night. Well, okay. If you come there for the night, if you come to Bnei Brak Wednesday night for a party, and you leave before Thursday morning, you're fine. You're covered. You don't have to do any Purim mitzvahs on the 14th. But if you're sleeping over, and you're in Bnei Brak at the crack of dawn, you now become chayav in all of those mitzvos. Now, when you come back to Yerushalayim, since Yerushalayim, if you're going to be there Friday morning, you're going to be chayav in all the mitzvos. So you're going to have to keep Purim 2 days. So you just need to figure out that if you go to Bnei Brak Wednesday night and leave that same night, you do not have the chiyuvim of Bnei Brak. But if you're there in Purim morning of Bnei Brak, you become chayiv in all of those mitzvahs. Now, a Bnei Brak traveler to Jerusalem is exactly the same thing. If he wants to come in, he or she wants to come in Thursday night for a party, and then go back to Bnei Brak the same night, they don't have to worry about hearing Megillah on Friday. But if they are going to be in Yerushalayim at the crack of dawn Friday, they cannot leave till they hear the Megillah, even though they heard the Megillah already, right? In other words, everything is defined by where you are the morning. Now, that's a little strange, and the reason it's a little strange is that if you are going to be in Bnei Brak Thursday morning, the crack of dawn, then you are actually chayiv to have heard Megillah Wednesday night as well. So where you really have a problem is, if you come to Bnei Brak Wednesday night after they read Megillah, but you're planning on being there Thursday morning, you have to find a late night Megillah reading to hear, because you are considered to be chayav in the Purim of Bnei Brak, right? So I don't want to go over all the permutations, but sometimes people are. It is very possible that you'll have to keep two Purims. Now I'll give you another hypothetical where, according to Talmud Yerushalmi, you don't have to keep any Purim, which is just a reversal. It's just a reversal. Let's say I'm in Yerushalayim Wednesday night and Thursday. So I'm not chayiv in Purim because Wednesday night is not Purim, and I'm in Bnei Brak Thursday night and Friday. In such a case, I'm not chayiv to hear Megillah at all, because at the time of each Purim, I'm not in the right place. See, it doesn't depend. See, this is very interesting. Unlike many other halachos, Megillah does not depend on where you normally live. It doesn't depend on where you're coming from. It literally depends on where you are situated in the morning. If you are in Bnei Brak Friday morning, you're not chayiv in the Purim of Friday. If you're in Yerushalayim Thursday morning, you're not chayiv in the Purim of Thursday. In other words, it doesn't make a difference where do I live. It doesn't make, do I come from Yerushalayim, come from Bnei Brak? It all depends on your citizenship of the day. Okay? So it is possible, therefore, that a person would be chayiv in 2 days of Purim, and it's possible that a person would be patur from both days of Purim. Although, who wants to be patur, right? You want to do the mitzvahs. Why would you want to be exempt? But theoretically, there is such an exemption.
And here, yep. You don't break the fast with Megillah, right?
That's correct. So that's what we say. Yerushalayim, you get to eat earlier, because the minhag is, normally, in a regular Purim, outside of Yerushalayim, we break the fast. We can't eat until after we hear the Megillah. So the fast is over, but then we have to hear the Megillah, so we might add an hour to the fast. But in Jerusalem, we make it easier for you. When the fast is over, you can eat and relax a little bit, because Megillah reading will not be until the next night. Now, there are some very interesting questions about what do we mean by Jerusalem. Technically, Jerusalem should only be the old city. So why do we keep it the 15th here? So there is a principle in the Gemara that any area that is that the old city can be seen from, it's visible from, is considered to be part of that area, and you factor out the buildings, get rid of the buildings, and without the buildings you would be able to have a view of the old city. But there's a real question about neighborhoods that are further out, even though they're part of municipal Jerusalem. For example, Neve Yaakov, you know, Neve Yaakov is the northeastern quarter, and Ramot, which is a very big series of 4 or 5 neighborhoods, that's way out there. And there is a machlokas. There are some rabbis who say that Megillah in Ramot should be read on Wednesday night and Thursday. Others say you read it on Friday. The majority opinion is it's like Yerushalayim, it's read on Friday. But there are some shuls that will read Megillah twice. In other words, 4 times. On both days. So if you're going to spend Purim in any of those outlying areas, you also need to be aware of those halachot as well.
Tzfat.
Yes, Tzfat, many people read it twice, because again, our problem is that this rule, any city that had a wall in the time of Yoshua, we don't really know a lot of cities. So Tzfat is one of the doubtful cities, And not everybody, but there are many minyanim in Tzfat that will read Megillah four times in that way. In fact, you'd be surprised. A whole big list of cities. Akko is a problem. Yafo is a problem. Now, Yafo is a very, very fascinating issue. You know, we call the Tel Aviv metropolitan area, we call it Tel Aviv Yafo. Now, just to give you a little history of the geography there, Yafo is a very, very ancient seaport. It's really the oldest harbor in Eretz Yisrael. Does anyone recall where the port of Yafo is mentioned in the Tanakh? It's mentioned more than once, but the most famous place where Yafo is mentioned. Okay, remember the...
That's when... what was his name? I can't remember which prophet was swallowed by the...
That's right, that's exactly right. Yonah, that's right. That's right. I was going to give you the hint, the one that was swallowed by the fish. That when Yonah wanted to run away from God, because God told him, go to Nineveh, the Assyrian city, and tell them if they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. And Yonah didn't want to go because he knew that Hashem has mercy and he's going to look like a fool and whatever the pshat is, he ran away. So it says he took a ship from the port of Yafo. And that's when there was a storm, and they threw him overboard, and he got swallowed by the fish, by the whale, whatever it was. So Yafo is a very, very ancient port. Now Tel Aviv is a very recent city. Tel Aviv was started in the 1920s. So originally Yafo was a bustling port, and Tel Aviv was a tiny little village. Now, of course, Tel Aviv is a big, big city, and Yafo is a picturesque fishing village. But it's very interesting that Yafo, according to some views, actually had a wall dating from the time of Yoshua ben Nun. So, or at least we're in doubt about it. So in Yafo, there are Jews in Yafo, not too many, but they've started some Jewish communities in Yafo. In Yafo, they read Megillah both days, but Tel Aviv, they only read on the 14th. And they don't say that since you could see Yafo from Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv should follow it, because that would be like the tail wagging the dog. You're not going to say that a huge city is going to kind of follow the customs or the practices of a small fishing village.
Mm-hmm. Where's the border,
to Yafo and Tel Aviv? You know, I don't know. I'm not an expert in the geography. Have you been up there? I have never been to Tel Aviv. I'm embarrassed.
Never?
I'm so embarrassed.
Really?
No, yeah. I don't know if I'm missing that much. But all my years in Israel, I have not been to Tel Aviv. And I passed through it, and I've been to...
Really?
But I have just not been in Tel Aviv. I don't know. Okay.
You haven't been to Yafo either, then?
Yafo is very picturesque. Now, by the way, the great Rav Kook, who became the first chief rabbi of what was Palestine at the time, his first position in Eretz Yisrael, he was the Rav of Yafo. That's when he came to Israel, he was the Rav of Yafo at the time. And apparently, Tel Aviv was just building up. And Tel Aviv, they probably still have it, but all the way back in the 1920s, they had a Purim festival that was a bit risque. They had a coronation of a Queen Esther who was not always dressed properly. So we actually have letters from Rav Kook in which he's like begging the Tel Aviv people, you know, maybe you don't have to have a festival exactly like that. He's actually negotiating with them to try to make it a little better, more sneers. And like, but my guess is Tel Aviv probably has that, maybe
sure
worse.
It's not more
sneers. Okay, no, it's an important point because people always think Rav Kook was always lenient with people who were violating halacha. No, he was pretty strict. He said, you know, I love you and I care about you, but this is totally usher, and you know, you can't you can't do it, and
the
like.
If you want to be the
okay,
queen.
Yeah, okay. So that's one halacha I want you to be aware of. If you're going back and forth, be sensitive that you may have to hear the Megillah in the place where you are. Yeah.
So I understand there's no obligation, but when someone invites you to their Suda, if you live in Jerusalem and you're invited to Suda in Bnei Brak on Thursday day, when you go, is it still, I don't know if this is a weird question, is it still a mitzvah to be partaking in a Suda? Well, it's just a meal that you're.
No, it's just a meal. It's just
really?
A meal. Okay. It's just a meal. So you would not say, for example, you would not say the Al Hanisim.
Oh, okay.
If it's not your Purim.
Right.
So you don't go to a meal. Right. Obviously, it's always good to thank Hashem, but it is not your Purim per se.
The blessings.
In other words, you wouldn't say the Al Hanisim. You would say the regular benching. You would not add the Al Hanisim. Oh, yeah, no, Tachanun you don't say. In all places, we do not say Tachanun on both days. So we don't say it on Thursday, we don't say it on Friday. Now, this year, of course, there is an extra complication because the Purim of Jerusalem is on Friday, and there are all sorts of issues because, on one hand, you have to make a big meal. That's one of the chiyuvim of Purim, is a big meal, preferably with meat. If you're a vegetarian, one could talk about that. But there's another rule, and the meal cannot be Purim night. It cannot be Thursday night. It has to be Friday in the daytime. That is the din. And yet we have another rule that says that you're not supposed to eat a big meal at least later on Friday, because you have to enter Shabbos with an appetite, that you don't make a very big meal Friday afternoon. So the question is, what do you do? Now, I'm sure, you know. Well, when are you having your Mayanot's Purim Suda? Do you have a Purim?
We're not doing a Mayanot one. We're
so everyone has their own individual. Okay.
So some of us are doing one that leads into Shabbos.
Okay. So let me just go over the two customs. There are two customs, very interesting customs. Custom number one, which tends to be the non-Hasidic custom, is that we have our meal early. Meaning the prohibition of having a big meal is in the afternoon when you're approaching Shabbos. So you'd have your meal early. Maybe breakfast could be the Purim Suda, right? Breakfast, you wash. So that depends. But really you have the same problem with the Brit Milah that's in the morning. Either you have meat or if meat is too heavy, so you eat something else. But it's preferable to have some meat. But meat can be fish and the like. And the like. So according to that, you finish the meal before the middle of the day. And in that way, you'll have an appetite at night. That is the standard non-Hasidic minhag that is advocated by the Ramah in the Shulchan Aruch. Now, there's another alternative that's a very, very interesting one, and it seems that some people are going to be doing that. And that is, you can start your meal even late in the afternoon, and it starts off as a Purim meal. It's a Purim meal. You don't make Kiddush. It's not Shabbos yet. And then, as you're approaching nightfall, you stop. You take two chalos to the table and you cover the chalos. And you then make Kiddush. But it's a very strange Kiddush. Because like this. Normally, Kiddush is both Barei Pri HaGafen, a blessing on wine, and then a blessing on Shabbos. But if you've already been drinking wine, you don't make a blessing on the wine.
Could you say Ala Mechia?
Well, but that's not the way it works. See, the way this works is, this is not ending the meal. This is continuing the meal. This is taking a Purim meal and turning it into a Shabbos meal. So there's no after bracha that you make here.
So
you see?
No, you don't.
Okay, let me go over the sequence.
Uh-huh.
Let's say someone wants to do this. So they may call their Purim meal for 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? So you're eating and drinking. You wash, you made hamotzi. So you're having a Purim meal, and you eat until, let us say, 5:30. Okay? At 5:30, we give a klop, and we say, we bring two chalos to the table, we cover them, and we then make Kiddush. But, well, no, light Shabbos candles, make Kiddush, but you don't make Kiddush with saying Borei Pri HaGafen, because if you've had wine, you've already covered that, but you just make the Bracha Mekadesh Shabbos. Now, this is even stranger. You then take from the double loaves, but you don't wash your hands, because you're in the middle of that meal, and you don't make Hamotzi. You don't make Hamotzi, because you've already made Hamotzi. But you do have Lechem Mishnah, and you just break the bread without a new bracha. And what you've done is, you have converted the Purim meal into the Shabbos meal.
So you don't eat like twice as much?
No, you don't have to eat twice as much. It's one long meal. So, you know, it's one long meal. Now, I'll get to that. Yeah. Now, the one downside with this procedure is that when you bench at the end, you can no longer say the Al Hanisim paragraph. Because once it's Shabbos and you're going to say Ritzay, it's a contradiction, right? To say Ritzay implies it's Shabbos. I can't say Al Hanisim. It's like a contradiction. This is called Tarte Desasre. Now, one important issue. Now, again, the phrase for this procedure, this is a procedure of morphing the Purim meal into the Shabbos meal. There's a name for this procedure. It is called Pores Mapa. You spread a new tablecloth, which really means you cover the bread. Umakadesh, you make kiddush, and then you now have a nice and Shabbos meal. You don't have to eat twice as much, but on the other hand, I would say that you should eat something. In other words, you shouldn't do this when you're already totally stuffed. Now, one important question is, when do you daven? When do you daven? So there are a few different issues. Mincha, if you daven a daily mincha, you should daven before the meal. It's already the afternoon. Okay. Now, Kabbalah, Shabbos, and Maariv, the best time to do it is at the point at which you've stopped the meal and you're covering the bread and you're going to make kiddush, take a break and daven Maariv and the like. That would be the best thing. The second best thing is be Makabel Shabbos by saying Mizmor Shir Liyama Shabbos. So you've accepted Shabbos and you defer Maariv till after the meal. That's the second option. No, you could say the whole Kabbalah. Kabbalah Shabbos you say for sure before Kiddush. But Maariv itself after. Now, if that means going to Shul, the only thing that's important is that someone should remain in the house to continue the meal, because if everybody leaves, you would then have to wash again and the like, and that's it. Right. So usually what happens is if the men go to Shul and the women stay in the house, even if they're davening in the house, that's fine. But if everybody is going to Shul, there's a question whether you have to wash again. Yeah.
Do women still light like 40 minutes early?
That's a good idea. There's no reason to compromise on that. You know, but the Evid anyway, a woman can light until sunset, but the minhag of lighting 40 minutes early would still apply. So these are the two procedures. I don't know. The second one is done by many Hasidim. Many Hasidim don't do it. So I my guess is going to be, probably depending on where you're going, some people will do the first way, and some people will do the second way. So I don't know.
Does the Rambam say it's better to do the second way? And the family I'm going to is very into the Rambam.
Yeah, I don't think they're...
We're doing it leading into...
Well, they're not Yemenites, are they?
They're not, but they're like very, very Rambam-y.
Very Rambam, okay. No, I don't think the Rambam specifically addresses it. But the truth of the matter is, by the way, this idea of transitioning from the weekday meal to the Shabbos meal... Yeah. Actually, theoretically, can be done every single Friday. In other words, it's not a special rule for Purim. But generally, we discourage it unless there's like a good reason, like a Purim meal and the like. But the Gemara does not use this about Purim. The Gemara uses this as a general strategy.
You can make a wedding like that.
That's correct.
They used to do that a lot.
They did. As a matter of fact, they did. Today we don't do it anymore. But in the shtetlach, in the small town villages of Europe, weddings were Friday afternoon, and they would make the meal. The wedding meal would be the Shabbos meal and the like. Okay, all right. So that's another halacha to be aware of. Now let me mention a few other things. Again, this is like a miscellany of some different things. Some of them are Purim and some of them are general, which are connected to Purim, and that is all of us know that women have the same obligation in Megillah as men do. And even though Megillah is a time-bound positive commandment, and women are normally exempt from time-bound commandments, but Megillah is one of many, many, there are many exceptions. In fact, there may be more exceptions than are covered by the rule. What's an example, just to give us a little catalog here, what's an example of commandments that women are exempt from because they're time-bound? So they're exempt from, strangely enough, hearing shofar in Rosh Hashanah. Now that's amazing, because women hear shofar almost at 100% level. And that's the strong custom. But technically, women are exempt from shofar blowing because it's a time-bound commandment. Women are exempt from sitting in the sukkah because it's a time-bound commandment, even though the custom is they do it. Women are exempt from taking lulav and esrog, even though the custom is to do it, because it's time-bound. So those are examples of exemption. Women are exempt from tefillin, because tefillin is time-bound, because we don't wear tefillin on Shabbos. Women are exempt from tzitzis and talis, because it's time-bound, because we don't wear a talis at night. See? So those are what is covered by the rule. Women are exempt from reciting the Shema, even though it's again, a lot of these customarily we do, because Shema has a definite time in the first quarter of the day and the like. So this is a klal, right? This klal is called mitzvas aseh shazman gerama, positive commandments that are time bound. Now, at the same time of this exemption, we have gazillions, well, not quite gazillions, but we have quite a lot of exceptions where women are obligated, even though it's Zman Gerama. So let's go over some of the exceptions. Women are obligated to either make or hear Kiddush on Shabbos and Yom Tov. Ah, you may ask, why does a woman have to hear or say, again, let me emphasize, if she doesn't hear Kiddush, she has to say Kiddush. In other words, it's a Zman Gerama. Right, it's time bound. The Gemara explains, this is all in the Gemara, that because Hashem said, remember Shabbos and observe Shabbos, Shamar and Zachar, right, the Ten Commandments, were said at the same time, and Shamar is the negative, thou shalt not do Malacha, and Zachar is the positive, make Kiddush. So we have a drasha that says, whoever has to keep the negatives of Shabbos must keep the positives of Shabbos. So women have to make Kiddush or hear Kiddush, and the same thing with Havdalah, because those are the bookends of honoring Shabbos when it comes in and honoring Shabbos when it goes out. Women are obligated to eat matzah the night of the Seder. Women are obligated to read or the Haggadah, because we once again we compare the positive to the negative. Right, whoever does not eat chametz has to do these commandments. Okay, now women are obligated in drinking the four cups of wine or grape juice, whatever you drink. Women are obligated to hear Megillah or read Megillah. Women are obligated to light Hanukkah candles or have somebody light for them. And the reason for this is because mitzvahs that are connected to miracles of redemption, since women were also saved in Exodus Machlokas, the phrase of the Gemara is, women must read the Megillah or hear the Megillah, because even though it's a Zman Gerama mitzvah, af hein hayu bioso hanes, they too were in the miracle. That is the lashon of the Gemara. There's an argument between Rashi and Tosfos. What does the phrase mean, they too were in the miracle? Rashi says, it doesn't just mean they were also in the miracle, but it means they were the main part of the miracle of Purim. The heroine of the story of Purim is Esther Hamalka. Same thing with the four cups of wine. In the merit of righteous women, the Jewish people were redeemed. What about Hanukkah? Remember, the Gemara uses the phrase, they were in the miracle, for three commandments. Three rabbinic commandments. Megillah reading, Hanukkah, and four cups of wine. So Megillah reading, Rashi says, women were the main part of the miracle. The four cups of wine, which are the four stages of redemption, women were the main part of the miracle. Hanukkah, you don't immediately see that women were the main part of the miracle, but Rashi points out that we do have many, many stories about the heroism and the spiritual courage of women in the time of Hanukkah. We have Chana, who gave up her seven sons, Al Kiddush Hashem. We even have a woman, Yehudis, and Helephornus. I don't know if you know this story. It's very similar to the story of Devorah and Sisera in the Tanakh, but it's a much later story, in which Helephornus was one of Antiochus' generals, and Yehudas enticed him, and she cut off his head, and that allowed a great victory for the Jewish people over our enemies, etc. So that's what Rashi learns. Rashi learns, Af hein hayu bioso anes, means women were the main heroes of the miracle. Tosos just says, they also benefited. Their lives were saved, etc. Okay, but be it as it may, the bottom line is, men and women both have to hear the Megillah. And this is true both at night and during the day. If you hear it with a minyan, that is the best thing, because Megillah should be public. It's pirsume nisa, to publicize a miracle. But if you have to do it privately, you do it privately. So here, let me raise some interesting questions. And that is, I don't know if any of you are in this position, but you know, maybe you are. Can a woman read Megillah? Do you have to hear it from a man?
Yes.
Or can a woman herself read Megillah? The answer, the woman can certainly.
She can write it too.
Yes, a woman can read the Megillah, a woman can write the Megillah, because a woman is equal to a man when it comes to the Megillah, in terms of their obligation. That is why, in some places, and this is an interesting question, they actually have women's, I don't mean mixed groups, so a woman cannot read Megillah in a mixed group, Kalisha and the like, but they sometimes have Megillah reading groups, women for women, and halachically, that is actually perfectly fine. Some people are against it, really, for really maybe another reason. I mean, more of a hashkafa, more of a philosophical reason. And that is, they say that Purim, families should be together, and that way, instead of making separate groups, men's groups, women's groups, this and that, have everybody together.
Yeah, okay, I'm sure only men say that.
I understand. I hear you. I'm not going to argue with it so much. But halachically, from a technical halachic standpoint, it reminds me of the idea that, you know, in the 19th century, when doctors developed anesthesia for childbirth, so a lot of Christian theologians were saying women are not allowed to have anesthesia during childbirth,
yeah,
because Eve, right, that's correct, Eve was cursed. That she must suffer in childbirth, and therefore we're bound by God not to alleviate. So it's very, very true that these are all male clergy that were making.
Always trying to tell us what to do with our bodies.
Okay, but
men.
Yeah, the Christian. But as long as you say Christian men, that's okay. Baruch Hashem. Okay, all right, that's good. But okay, all righty. But anyway. So obviously family dynamics are an important factor here. But halachically, a women's Megillah reading is kosher. It's fine, and a woman can be yotzei that mitzvah. There is one little thing you need to know, though, and that's interesting, that when a woman reads Megillah, the bracha that is recited is slightly different than the bracha that a man recites. When a man recites Megillah, the bracha, there are three brachas, right? There's Sha'asan, there's He commanded us al mikra Megillah, on the reading of Megillah. The second bracha is the same as you make on Chanukah, Sha'asa Nisim, God did miracles for us. And the third bracha is Shehecheyanu. So a woman makes two and three are the same, but in bracha number one, instead of saying al mikra Megillah, on the reading of the Megillah, a woman makes lishmoa Megillah, God has commanded us to hear the Megillah. Lishmoa Megillah. I'll try to explain why there's that difference. And that's even true, by the way, if a man is reading for a woman, if a man was already Yotze and a man is reading for a woman, the bracha is Lishmoa Megillah. So that's one thing you need to be aware of. I'll try to explain why that's so.
Is that so long as women are present?
When?
Would it...
No. If a man also needs to be Yotze, even if you're doing it mainly for women, mm-hmm. you keep the Mikra Megillah. But if all the men were Yotze, and you're only doing it for women, or women are doing it for themselves, then and only then, you change the bracha to Lishmoa Megillah. But if there's even one man who was not Yotzeh yet, you would keep it al Mikra Megillah. The other two blessings are the same. By the way, stam a question. Shechiyanu. Shechiyanu is recited both at the nighttime Megillah and the daytime. Now there's a problem with that. Shechiyanu, you always make a bracha for the joy of the first time you do a mitzvah. Right? When you do a mitzvah after the first time, you don't say Shechiyanu. The joy is not so fresh. So there's a question, if I make a Shechiyanu in the nighttime Megillah, why would I make a Shechiyanu again in the daytime Megillah? So that's why the Shulchan Aruch says that in the daytime you should have in mind that the Shechiyanu is not only going on the Megillah reading, because that was covered at night, but it's going on the other commandments you're going to do in the day, Shalach Manos, the gifts of food, the Tzedakah to the poor, and the Purim Suda. Because the Shechiyanu needs to cover something new. It can't just cover something old that you already did the night before. Okay, so now, given the fact that we've said nothing wrong with women reading for women, so now I'm going to talk a little radical. I'm going to be a radical feminist tonight. And I'll discuss the problem. Can a woman read Megillah for a man? Is there any particular problem with a woman reading Megillah for a man? Now, let me say right at the outset. Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, anyone below bar mitzvah cannot concern me. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about all the permutations. Now, here is the thing. Certainly, it would be very, very, very improper, obviously, for a woman to read Megillah in a regular minyan in a shul, because, number one, men are not supposed to listen to a woman sing, and the Megillah is read with singing. So we're not talking about that, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, getting a woman chazanit to read Megillah, although I imagine there's a shul in Katamon that may even do that. Mm-hmm. Is it Shira Chadasha? Well, I think there's like a egalitarian partnership minyan type of place. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about a much more modest situation. Let's imagine a situation where you have a married couple, okay, and the husband's jaw is wired shut. Okay, he had surgery, right? He has his jaw. He can't talk for now. And let's say he's housebound. He can't go to shul. His wife is a learned woman. So, can my wife read Megillah for me? Right? That's the question. Can my wife read Megillah for me? There's no problem of kol isha, because a man is allowed to listen to his own wife's voice. That's not a problem. So, under the basic rules of halakha, the answer is yes, because here's the rule. As long as men and women are equal in obligation, we would normally say each one could be motzi the other. A woman can make kiddush for her husband, if that became necessary. That's actually not a problem. A woman can make kiddush for her husband. If a woman ate bread, she could bench for her husband. Right? So, as a general rule, see, it's very different than a child below bar mitzvah. A child below bar mitzvah cannot do anything for his parents, because a katan below bar mitzvah or bas mitzvah has no obligation. But a woman is obligated. Now, a woman could not blow, again, you understand the rule there. A woman cannot blow shofar for her husband, because she doesn't have an obligation. That's true. But that's totally different than Megillah reading, where she has an obligation. So there is a machlokas, like everything, there's always a machlokas. One view says, as long as it's bitznias, and it's not in a public forum, and there's no violation of kol isha, a woman singing, a woman can, C-A-N, a woman can read Megillah for a man. But there is the opinion of one of the great early Gaonim, called the Baal Hilchos Gedolos. This is like the first halacha sefer after the Gemara itself. He's often called the Bahag, which is just an abbreviation. Maybe you've heard halachas quoted the name of the Bahag. This is the Baal Hilchos Gedolos. We don't exactly know who he is. It's an anonymous work. Who says a very difficult idea, that even though women are obligated in Megillah, they cannot read Megillah for a man. And people wonder, what's the explanation of that? That's not consistent with halachic methodology. Halachic methodology always goes with the idea that if our obligations are equal, a man can be motzi a woman can be motzi a man. So there's a very, very interesting explanation that is offered by a great rabbi of the pre-World War II, Vilna, Rav Chanoch Egis, who says that when we read the Megillah, there's actually two different commandments we're fulfilling. Rabbinic commandment. Megillah is rabbinic. Megillah is not a Torah commandment. One commandment we're fulfilling is to express gratitude and to publicize the miracles of Hashem. That's called Pirsumei Nisa. But the other mitzvah we're fulfilling is similar to the mitzvah we did yesterday, and that is by highlighting the downfall of Haman, who comes from Agag, the Amalekite king that Shaul spared. We are fulfilling the mitzvah to remember, to eradicate Amalek. These are two different aspects. One is, thank you God for the miracle that we're alive. And the other is, thank you God for the destruction of Amalek. Now, these are two different things. You know, you didn't have to have both. God could have saved us by, you know, not destroying Haman. Haman could have been shipped to be ambassador to France or something, you know, whatever it is. He didn't have to be, you know, destroyed. His destruction is a separate idea, the downfall of Amalek. So, the Marcheshes wants to say, that women are only chayav in the miracle aspect of Megillah. They're not chayav in the Amalek aspect of Megillah. Because Amalek, it depends on those who have to wage war. And since women are exempt from combat, they're exempt from the Amalek aspect. And therefore, a woman cannot read Megillah for a man, because a man has two obligations in his Megillah reading, and a woman only has one obligation. But based on this, he has a very big chiddush. I don't want to get into too much technicality. He suggests that the Megillah reading at night is not about Amalek. It's only about the miracle. And it's only the Megillah reading of the day that includes Amalek. Therefore, he says, even according to the Bahag, a woman can read Megillah for her husband at night. It is only in the day that you'd have that problem. Because in the day, the man has the extra dimension of Amalek in the Megillah reading.
I thought we also.
Excellent. So right, very excellent. So the question is, what does that mean? Women are not obligated in the midst of Amalek. We read the parsha of Amalek yesterday, and everybody said the women have to come and hear, right? And we have extra Torah readings. Right. Yeah, right. You're 100% correct. You're 100% correct. Many opinions do say women are absolutely obligated in Amalek. But the Bahag follows the view of the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch says, and we may not follow the Sefer HaChinuch, the Sefer HaChinuch says that women are exempt from remembering Amalek because the mitzvah of remembering Amalek applies only to those who are commanded to wage war against Amalek.
I thought that was why it applied to us in the first place.
Because of what?
It's because we're also obligated to wage war.
That's what you would say. There are three possibilities here. Possibility number one is women are exempt from war, therefore they're exempt from remembrance. That would mean you didn't have to go to shul yesterday. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is, even though women are exempt from war, they're still obligated in remembrance, so you'd have to go to shul. Possibility number three is, they're even obligated in war, because this is a war that every single person must be involved in. So there are three different views here, right? Do I say, no war but remembrance? Do I say no war and no remembrance? Or do I say war and remembrance? I guess the name of Herman Welch's novel, right? War and Remembrance. Okay. All right. Now, it turns out the Sefer HaChinuch actually says no war, no remembrance. According to the Sefer HaChinuch, you did not have to hear Parshat Zohar. However, there are two other views, two other possibilities. Some will exempt you in war and still say you have to remember. And some will, as you said, obligate you in war and remembrance. So we're machmir, and we go to the women go to the Parsha Zohar. But the basis for the Bahag saying a woman cannot read meal for men would be the idea that a woman is not obligated in remembrance because she's not obligated in war. Okay, so this is a fascinating point, that there is a halachic justification for a woman to read Megillah for her husband at night, based on this. Yeah.
Can someone do the Megillah
twice?
Like,
say again?
Can someone do the Megillah like once?
Yes, yes. This is a very important point. Let's analogize this to Kiddush. If I made Kiddush for my wife and my family, and then I have a guest who shows up late, the halacha is I can make Kiddush again. And if after I make Kiddush another guest shows up, I can make Kiddush again and again and again. Now you might say, how can I keep on making Kiddush? Is it not a blessing in vain, a bracha levatala? Our answer is, since every Jew is responsible for every other Jew, that's called Kol Yisrael, Areven Zavazah, if there's a single Jew in the world who didn't hear Kiddush again, I can do it. It's not a blessing in vain. So that same argument basically applies to reading the Megillah again and again and again and again, and each time I can make the brachos again and again for the person who needs to hear the brachas. The only thing is, if I'm doing it for a woman after I was Yotze, I have to say Lishmoa Megillah, not Al Mikra Megillah. Okay, so it's the same concept as Kiddush. It can be done to be motzi people that need to hear it. Yeah.
Is the same also with Havdalah?
Okay. Tricky. Havdalah is tricky. Havdalah, it is brought down for various reasons, that although I can make Kiddush for my wife, even if I made Kiddush for myself earlier, and even for a guest, Havdalah, a man that was Yotzei Havdalah, cannot make Havdalah for his wife. His wife would have to make Havdalah for herself, or hear it from another man. And if a woman makes Havdalah for herself, she does drink the Havdalah wine. I'm sure you probably have heard, everybody heard about this, that a woman cannot drink the wine of Havdalah. People say she'll grow a beard. I don't know where that's from. But whatever the problem is, the rule that a woman does not drink the wine of Havdalah only applies if somebody else made Havdalah for her, either her husband or another man. If a woman, a widow, a divorcee, or a single woman, if you made Havdalah for yourself, and you have to make Havdalah for yourself, you do drink the wine. There's absolutely no problem, and in fact, it would be wrong for you not to drink the wine. Right? Just like when you make Kiddush for yourself, you drink the wine, or the grape juice. When you make Havdalah for yourself, you drink the grape juice. So you are correct. There is an asymmetry. It would be a bit complicated to explain why, but you are right. There is an asymmetry between Kiddush and Havdalah. If I make Kiddush, I can make it for my wife or even any female guest or male guest. If I made Havdalah, I cannot. That is why in shuls where they make Havdalah after shul, you'll notice they will often get a single person to make Havdalah, not a married person. So he will be able to make Havdalah for his wife when he comes home. Okay.
That same for like a man, like someone could make Havdalah.
A man can make Havdalah for another man again and again and again, but he can't make it for a woman again and again. The reason is because there is a halachic question whether a woman has a chiyuv in Havdalah, and therefore for the man it might be a blessing in vain. Kiddush, for sure she has an obligation, therefore the man can help her under the principle of Kol Yisrael, every Jew is responsible. So Havdalah is a bit more of a question. Now among Sfardim, Baruch Haji Yosef does paskin, by the way, that a man can make Havdalah for his wife, even if he was Yotzei. So if any of you are Sephardic, Sephardim will treat Havdalah and Kiddush exactly the same. It's Ashkenazim that make this difference. So I guess most of you are probably... anyone here, Svartik? Anyone? Okay, not tonight. Okay. Okay. Alrighty. Okay.
Next week.
Okay. Now, let me mention another interesting general machlokas between Ashkenazim and Sephardim that's actually very important. And in fact, even Chabad has been implicated a little bit here. Chabad has been kind of dragged into this fight. Let me mention the issue. Let's take the commandments that women are exempt from. For example, lulav and sukkah. A woman does not have to take a lulav and an esrog, and a woman does not have to sit in a sukkah. But it is brought down in the Gemara itself that if a woman does so, she gets reward from Hashem. Now, the reward that a woman gets for doing these mitzvos is called the reward of an eino mitzvah, somebody who's not commanded, but you do it. And Chazal say, Gadol ha-mitzvah v'yosa. A person who does a mitzvah that they're commanded to do gets more reward than a person who does a mitzvah they're not commanded to do. In fact, that is the source of why we make a simcha at a bar and a bas mitzvah. Because before you were of age, you were doing mitzvahs as someone not commanded. And now you get more reward because you're commanded. Now let's stop right there. Wouldn't you think the opposite? Wouldn't you think, hey, if I do something that I have to do, so I'm just doing my job, why should Hashem make such a big deal about that? But if I do something I don't have to do, extra credit, time and a half for overtime. Mm-hmm. Right? Why do Chazal say you get more reward when you're commanded? So Tosfos says a fascinating psychological insight. And the fascinating psychological insight is that as soon as you're commanded to do something, you have a real strong Yetzer Hara not to do it. We are stubborn. We're rebellious. If I don't have to do something, I'm happy to do it. As soon as I have to do it, there's something in me. Right? The husband who wants to help his wife, he's taking out the garbage. And as he's carrying the garbage out, he hears a voice from the other room. Can you take out the garbage on your way out? At that moment, there's going to be a rebellion. Oh, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm not being autobiographical. No. So, this is stubbornness. And paradoxically, therefore, your Yetzer Hara is greater when you have to do a commandment than when you don't. That is why in the Reform movement, the only people who put on tefillin are women. Men don't put on tefillin. The reason is because men have to do it, so... Well, women don't have to do it, so we love to do the mitzvahs we don't have to do. Okay? I'm not even saying it's forbidden for women. That's another shaila. But at a minimum, women are exempt. That much is for sure. They don't have to do it, but they like to do it. Okay, that's the nature. And again, it's not just men and women. It's not just women. Men are the same way. We love to do the mitzvahs we don't have to do. Okay. So, all of this is in the Gemara. But here's the question. If a woman decides that she wants to sit in the sukkah, properly so, she wants to take lulav and esrog, properly so, does she make the bracha on the lulav and the esrog or the sukkah? So, the Rambam writes that a woman should not make a bracha, and his logic is very strong. What does a bracha on a mitzvah say? Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosav. You commanded us with your commandments. But you weren't commanded. How can you say those words when you were not commanded? You were not commanded. So according to the Rambam, a woman does the mitzvah, she gets reward, but no bracha. And that's how Rav Yosef Karo paskins in the Shulchan Aruch, and that is how Sfardim paskin. Women do not make bracha. The Ramah, Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandson, says, of course a woman makes a bracha. Because Asher Kiddushanu b'mitzvosav, God sanctified us with the commandments, is not a statement about me as an individual. or you as an individual. It is a statement about Hashem's relationship to the Jewish people, that He sanctified us by giving us Torah and mitzvot. So whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're obligated or not obligated, you make that bracha. That's Rabbeinu Tam, and that is the shita of the Ramah in the Shulchan Aruch, and that is what Ashkenazim do. So if you're an Ashkenazit and you take the lulav, you will make the bracha Asher Kiddushanu b'mitzvosav b'tzivanu al-tilas lulav. In fact, that's probably what you've been doing, and that's exactly what Ashkenazim do. If, however, you would be Sephardic, you would not make such a bracha. Now, Ravadi Yosef, you've heard of Ravadi Yosef, was a great, he died a while ago. In fact, that was the record for the largest funeral in Eretz Yisrael that had 800,000 people. Quite amazing. That was 10% of the population of the country was at the funeral. It was in my neighborhood, actually, because it was the smaller cemetery in Sanhedria, as opposed to Har HaMenuchot. And Rav Avadya pointed out that he was very upset because many Sephardic girls were taught in their schools to make these brachas, because there was a time when there weren't that many Sephardic schools, so many Sephardic girls went to Ashkenazic Beis Yaakovs, and they just learned the standard halacha, and he was very upset. He said they have to go back to their Sephardic minhagim and not make the bracha. Now, the problem, another problem that they raised, though, was that Morocco was a very, very large and ancient Sephardic population, and they did make the women did make brachas. So Ravadja's theory was, well, that's because the Moroccans were ignorant of Judaism, and Chabad opened up a lot of schools in Morocco, and Chabad just taught them the Chabad minhagim, which were largely Ashkenaz. Well, the Morocco rabbinate was very insulted with this. Basically, Ravadja is basically saying, you guys were ignorant, and Chabad just came in and told you what to do, and you just accepted it blindly. They say, no. We are Moroccan rabbis, and this was our tradition going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So, to make the statement, all Sephardim don't make a bracha, not quite true. There are Moroccan and other kehilot that do make a bracha. And in fact, the Moroccan Sephardim are very interesting. I mean, I don't want to get into technicalities. In many, many ways, the Moroccan tradition followed many Ashkenazic practices. It's kind of different than other Sephardic populations.
What about the Sephardim?
No. Candle lighting, for sure, they make a bracha because they're obligated to
do
that.
But a single day don't light.
Well, that's correct. Well, that's even true among many Ashkenazim. That's really a separate issue. You know, the Rebbe was very, very strong that single girls should light from the age of three, very, very young, and the light. And he pointed out that it was not just a Chabad custom, but there were many Hasidic and non-Hasidic groups that lit. But and that's true, 100% true. But there were also many that didn't. You know, so. Sephardim do not light, the girls don't light single. They're Yotzei with their mothers. Now, a single girl who's living by herself, of course, lights. There's no question she has to light. But if you're living at home, the Sephardic minhag was not to light. Okay. Alrighty, so this is a big machlokas about women making a bracha on Zman Gerama mitzvot. Ashkenazim do. Many Sephardim do not. And this is a machlokas Rambam versus Rabbeinu Tam, and that became a machlokas Rav Yosef Karo and the Ramah. And as you know, Sephardim generally follow Rav Yosef Karo, Ashkenazim generally follow Ramah, with the exception of Moroccan kehilot that sometimes follow the Ramah. That's kind of the methodology. The Ramah, just to give you a little bit of historical info again, the Ramah stands for Rav Moshe Isserles. And he was the Rav of Krakow, Poland, in the late 1500s. And to this day, the Ramah's shul is in Krakow. And it's a place where many people come to daven. And the Ramah's seat is cordoned off, meaning they actually have his makom. And I'll tell you an interesting thing. Many of the visitors to Poland are Hasidim, of all types, because many rebbes are buried in Poland. And when they go to the Ramaz show, they all daven Ashkenaz davening. Even though their nusach is nusach Ari or their nusach is something else, because they say in the Ramaz show we have to daven the way the Ramaz davens. We don't do our own nusach in the Ramaz show. That's kind of the great honor and reverence in which he was held. It's an amazing thing. He died on Lag BaOmer, like Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. And he died, he was only like 48. He died as a very young man. And yet, it's amazing how an authoritative posek he is in the Ashkenazic world. Okay. All right, what else did I want to mention today? Yeah, I think I'm about finished. Maybe I'll break a little early today. Unless anyone has any questions or anything you want to address about Purim or the like. Okay, let me just mention one thing, that there is a minhag. It's not an absolute din, and there's a machlokas if women are obligated in this. I don't know if what they tell you to do. And that is, we know that in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, people donated a half shekel, right? We read about it a few weeks ago. Now, it was much more, by the way, a half shekel was much more than our half shekel. A half shekel of silver for the korbanos, because this was used to buy the offerings that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash begins Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It doesn't begin Tishrei. So that means, by the time Nisan begins, we have to have newly collected money to buy all the korbanos. So as a result, they began tax collection 1 month earlier than Nisan, which is Adar, and that is why they began to give the Machzis HaShekel Adar. Now, you know the very famous story in the Christian Bible about Yashka, overturning the money changers in the temple. Right? It's a famous story that he shows up in the Beis HaMikdash and all of these money changers are changing money and he just flips over the tables. Well, that wasn't the right thing to do. You know, there were money changers in the temple, but they were not like, you know, business people making profit. It was very important to have money changers because people came from all over the world with their money and they needed to convert their currency into the half shekel so they could fulfill the mitzvah of giving the half shekel. So if you came with euros or pounds or dollars or rands or whatever you came with, you had to have a money changer who would, you know, give you the equivalent in halachic shkalim, which you would then give a half shekel to the Beis HaMikdash, right? Now, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, this half shekel obligation is a Torah commandment. You must give a half shekel for the korbanos, because korbanos have to be publicly funded. You can't have a guy that says, I'm paying for the Beis HaMikdash korbanos today. It has to come from Klal Yisrael. Now today, we're not yet zocheh to the Beis HaMikdash. B'mei Rav Yemeinu, we should be zocheh to the Beis HaMikdash. But before Purim, the month of Adar, as a zecher lemikdash, before Megillah reading, or in Yerushalayim, it's before Mincha of Tainus Esther, meaning Tainus Esther is Wednesday. So before Mincha of Wednesday, there will be a plate out in the shuls in which we give a half shekel. And actually here it means the following. This is only a zecher, this is a commemoration. So in reality, you can use the half shekel we have today. That would be fine, because it's a commemoration of the half shekel and the like. And that's a zecher lemikdash. Now, where the money goes, the money actually goes to tzedakah. But you're giving it to commemorate the Beis HaMikdash.
Can I put it in tzedakah?
You could. But you should have intention that I'm doing this to fulfill. Now, I do want to mention, though, that there is a very, very big argument if women have this mitzvah of giving the half shekel. Mm-hmm. Many opinions do say women do not have this mitzvah. And in fact, not only women don't have this mitzvah, there are many opinions that say that even men under the age of 20 don't have this mitzvah, because you'll recall that the mitzvah of giving the half shekel are for people who were 20 and up. So this is an unusual mitzvah. Normally, when you're bar mitzvah, you're obligated and everything. This is actually a mitzvah that even a bar mitzvah boy may not necessarily be obligated. So there are different things. So if you want to be yotzei all of the views, so after mincha, the afternoon of Wednesday afternoon, I'm sorry, before mincha, Wednesday afternoon, you can drop some money litzdaka and just say, I'm doing this to fulfill the minhag of giving a half shekel. Okay? Now that's in addition to your obligation on Purim to give stamatov. Yeah, that's a separate obligation.
And I heard you have to eat 3 machasit shekels.
Yes, so the custom, well, okay, it's not a chiyuv. The chiyuv is one, but there is a custom that since in the parsha of shekel, the shekel is mentioned 3 times, people give 3 machasit shekel, which is not a lot of money. It's a shekel and a half, but you can augment it with more stucca money and the like. And finally, we say the idea, I'll leave you with one final question about Purim. And that is, okay, we read Megillah. Why don't we say Hallel on Purim? We say Hallel on Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot. The what then?
Because of where we were when it occurred.
Okay, so the Gemara asks the question. If we say Hallel on Hanukkah, we should certainly say Hallel. Okay, so you're giving Gemara. Right, so the Gemara
gives. You can't hear the Megillah. Aren't you supposed to say Hallel?
Okay, so let me go over it very quickly. The Gemara asks the question, why don't you say Hallel on Purim? The Gemara gives 3 answers. Answer number 1 is what you said. We do say Hallel on Purim, but the Hallel that we say is reading the Megillah. Reading the Megillah is the Hallel. And that is why the Meiri says, if you're on a desert island and you didn't have a Megillah, he actually says you're supposed to say Hallel. That's the first answer of the Gemara. Second answer of the Gemara, we don't say Hallel on miracles that happen outside of the land of Israel, and the miracle of Purim happened outside of Eretz Israel. Now, there's an obvious question with that. What do you mean? You don't say Hallel on miracles that happened outside of Israel? Where did Pesach happen? In Egypt.
But doesn't the Gemara say that it's after we came into the land?
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. So the Gemara asks the question, and the Gemara answers exactly what you said. Until we come to the land, we say Hallel for all miracles. Once we came and we were exiled, then we don't say Hallel on a nes that happened outside of Israel. And the third answer the Gemara says is, you only say Hallel when as a result of the miracle you're no longer in danger. Like after Hanukkah. As a result of the miracle of Hanukkah, the Yevanim were no longer ruling over us. But with Purim, even after we got rid of Haman, we're still under the rule of Ahasuerus. He's a crazy guy. What if the next day he gets another Haman, he replaces Mordechai with Haman? Right? What if he kills Esther the way he killed Vashti? We're still in danger, we're still in trouble. And therefore we don't say Hallel. These are 3 reasons why we don't say Hallel. But the Shulchan Aruch gives us only the first reason. And that is, Megillah is Hallel. And Rav Huttner explains a very beautiful thought. Rav Huttner said that because Hallel is praising Hashem for a miracle, the form of your Hallel has to be the form of the miracle. Hallel must correspond to the type of miracle. Now there are 2 types of miracles Hashem does. Pesach is an example of an open, revealed, obvious miracle. It was supernatural. The hand of God could not be denied. The 10 plagues, the Kriyas Yamsuf, totally supernatural, open, revealed, obvious, apparent. So the Hallel is open, revealed, obvious, apparent. Purim, as you know, is the prototype of a very different type of miracle. It is the miracle of concealment. There is nothing in the whole Megillah that is supernatural. Every single event, if you don't have eyes of Emunah, you could have chalked up to being in the right place in the right time. Achashverosh kills his queen, Esther is chosen, Mordechai overhears an assassination plot, Haman doesn't know that the nation that he wants to destroy is the queen's nation because she happened not to reveal her nation. If you don't believe in God, you could say, wow, what a great story. Everything works out so neat. And of course, as you know, the word Esther itself means hiddenness. Concealment. The name of Hashem does not appear in Megillas Esther. The Zohar says when it says Melech, there's a double meaning. But on the simple level, God's name is not even there. Megillas Esther Bichlal happened in Gullus, which is a Hester Panim. Gullus, the definition of Gullus is Hashem's presence is concealed. So this is what Erfutner says. Purim represents the miracle of hiddenness, and therefore the Hallel of Purim has to be the Hallel of hiddenness. Megillah is a hidden Hallel because Hashem's name is not mentioned. You see the idea? Open miracle needs open Hallel. Hidden miracle is hidden Hallel. Megillah is the hidden Hallel. That is why he actually disagrees with the Meiri. He would say that if you didn't read Megillah, you still wouldn't say Hallel, because Purim, you can only do the hidden Hallel, not the open Hallel. Right? So he actually departs from that view.
Is there now, any other hidden Hallel?
Say again?
Is there any other hidden Hallel? Or is it just Purim?
Only Purim. Purim is the only time we have a hidden Hallel. Now, Purim, the importance of Purim for us is very, very apparent, because in the world that we live in, HaKadosh Baruch Hu generally does not do the open miracles like the Ten Makos and Kriyas Yamsuf. And that is why a person forgets about Hashem. A person doesn't see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A person doesn't feel that Hashem is involved in their life. The message of Purim is that even when life seems to be ordinary or even adverse and you don't see the miraculous redemption of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, one has to know that Hashem is always here, loving us, caring for us, taking care of us. It's like the Alter Rebbe said when the Alter Rebbe was Nifter, in his last moments in this physical world. He was prone, and he was looking up at the rafters of the ceiling, and he asked his Talmidim, "What do you see when you look up at that roof?" And they didn't understand. They said, "We see beams, see wood." He said, no. "You see the letters of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words that are giving life to those rafters at that very moment." Right? There's a physical mask. In fact, the Alter Rebbe says that the word olam, not just Esther, Esther means concealment, but the word olam means concealment, helam. Right? This whole world is a concealment of a reality. That's why you wear, I don't know if you dress up on Purim, wear costumes or not, but the minhag of costumes is to remind us what you see is not what you get. There's an inner reality. Hamantashen. Now, we wimp out today. Now, since people want to know what flavor they're eating, so now you can see the filling. But authentic Hamantashen, you're not supposed to know what's in there. There's supposed to be a hidden filling. And kreplach, same thing. Kreplach, or what? In other words, something, a panemius, an inner. Right.
What
so even
is kreplach?
What are kreplach?
Yeah.
Kreplach are like stuffed dumplings, like meat, like you have like in chicken soup. People have kreplach. What do they call a dumpling stuffed with meat?
Like a wonton.
Like a wonton. Yes, right. Oh, a wonton. Okay. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, a sticker dough, but it's essentially it's a wonton. That's right. So there's a minhag that certain times of year, the minhag is to have kreplach. Purim is one of those simanim because it represents an inner essence that is covered up by an outside mask.
So Jews eat Chinese food also on
That's
Purim.
Right. Christmas and Purim, right, okay. What does, yeah, all right. Okay. Yeah, all right. Anyway, so Purim is very, very important for us because it reminds us to see the Metzius of Hashem in the everyday operation of the world. And Be'ezus Hashem, we should be Zocha to have eyes of Emunah to see, and Purim should be a Yeshua. A lot of things don't change. You know, 2,000 years ago, some guy in Iran wanted to say death to the Jews, Persia. And now, you know, 5,776, some guy in Iran, which is Persia, is doing the same thing. Right? So Purim isn't only something that was. Purim is something that is. And we hope that it should be a day of Yeshua now as it was then. So you'll have a happy and joyous Freilich HaPurim.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.